Again, Acts chapter 10 is where we are, and we have already spent a great deal of time in discussing the first, about the first 35 verses of the text. And just to encapsulate that very quickly, we'll make note that this 10th chapter, again, is a record of the conversion of the first Gentile household. Cornelius was an Italian centurion who was stationed in Caesarea, was a devout man, and as a result of the righteousness that he showed in his actions and demeanor, received a message from an angel, a messenger from God, to send to Joppa, that is, to inquire in the house of Simon the Tanner concerning a man named Peter, who would tell him the things he needed to know and needed to learn, whereby he might be saved with his household. So he did two things. First of all, he sent for Peter, sending several individuals, several men, to go into to get him to return to Caesarea. And then he invited his friends and family to his home so that they might be present when that gospel was first preached. At the same time, we find the account of Peter's vision stated in verses 9 through 16, which was preparatory to the men coming for him, that he might know that it was God's will that he go with them, despite the fact that these men were Gentiles. And so the vision consisted of a series of sheets, of a sheet being let down from heaven with animals, both clean and unclean, upon the sheet, and the command, rise and eat, kill and eat. Then on three different occasions, indicating the importance of the message, and the message was not lost on Peter. He understood that God was granting to the Gentile also this opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ. And so when the men came and said, come with us, and that Cornelius had received instructions from God, Peter willingly went, met with Cornelius and his household. First of all, inquired of Cornelius as to the purpose of his coming, and had Cornelius relate what the angel had told him, and then began to preach. Now, the sermon is where we're at now, and that begins in verse 34 and goes through verse 43 of the text. We talked about verses 34 and 35 already at the end of our time together last week. So we'll pick up with our study of verse 36 and perhaps have a possibility of getting near the end of our study of this chapter by the end of our class today. But I would like to begin again reading with verse 34 and go through verse 43 so that you'll get the context of Peter's address to Cornelius' household. It starts off by saying, Peter opened his mouth, and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So there we find, in again, a very concise form, the gospel of Christ here preached by Peter. And one of the things that you may remember as we ended our study last week, I emphasized that the message that is contained in this section of Scripture is very much the same message that has been preached in previous accounts. The gospel, both the the specific words used as well as the approach taken. It was very straightforward in all these examples of conversion. Now, there may be certain additional things made given in the various passages because of the specific circumstances of any particular conversion. I have a special reference to verses 34 and 35 of this account where he makes an allusion to the fact that these are Gentiles, but the Gentiles as well have the right to hear the gospel. God shows no partiality in every nation. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted. So this was a few introductory thoughts to indicate his recognition and understanding of the inclusive nature of the gospel, the fact that the Gentiles were worthy of it as well. Peter didn't need the evidence that was supplied in verses 44 through 48 with regard to the witness of the Holy Spirit as he fell upon the Gentiles. That's not to say that it was not needed. It was simply that Peter had already been convinced. This certainly was important with regard to convincing the other Jews as well. But Peter understood it and preached it from the very beginning as he began his message. But the actual central message of this sermon is the same as that he preached in Acts the second chapter. And as you proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the one chosen by the Father, that there were evidences as to his being the anointed one, specifically the miracles done during his ministry, but also and primarily his resurrection from the dead. We find that as he is the anointed, he is the Savior, that it is through his shed blood and through his resurrection of the dead that forgiveness comes, as well as reconciliation and hope. And that's the message that we preach every single time we share the gospel with someone. Now, there are a number of applications we can make with regard to it, but one that immediately comes to my mind is a practical one. And that indicates that it is within the ability of each of us to preach to others. It is not necessary that we have a full understanding of all Scripture. We don't have to have a working knowledge of every single issue. We do not have to have an answer for every possible question that might be raised to share with someone the good news of the gospel. The gospel, which is good news. All we need to do is to proclaim that same message that we heard that led to our salvation. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that you are in need of salvation, that he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, that he was resurrected from the dead, that he was raised in the resurrection, ascended into heaven, and that he reigns in his throne today. Those kinds of things are central to the message of the cross and what needs to be emphasized, as well as indicated in Acts chapter 8, when we preach Christ, the response that we must give when individuals say, okay, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what must I do? We respond by calling for repentance and baptism. And that is what they did in the first century. And example after example, as we find, as we studied up to this point, and it's what we must do as well. And everyone can do that. Not everyone has the same understanding of Scripture, and not everyone has the same ability or the same knowledge, same experience. But this is a rather simple thing that is within the ability of each of us. And so we should be active in sharing that gospel with others, preaching it and encouraging a response. Now, if someone says, well, I don't believe what you're saying, or they have some other kind of objection that may be raised with regard to some teaching of truth, it may be that you need help. But the simple gospel is easy to relate to others. And you know it because you responded to it. And it is certainly something you should strive to share with other individuals and for the salvation of their souls. And so we need to be active and evangelistic. But certainly the pattern that you see in the New Testament, certainly the example that we've been encouraging as we have studied through this from Acts chapter 8, when the disciples left the city of Jerusalem because of that first great persecution, and as they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. That is certainly the example that we should follow as well. But again, the first two verses are perhaps singular to the particular context of this conversion, in that it is referencing the Gentiles, verses 36 through 43, which is where we are now in our discussion, is that general message that is characteristic of all of the gospel addresses that you find in the book of Acts. Yes, Kelly. And that work of the apostle is a finished work. It was something that was accomplished in the ambassadorship that was fulfilled by these men. Now, when you look at the if you do a study of the apostles, one of the things that I think is significant is in the statement that our Lord made to Peter with regard to the granting of the keys of the kingdom. You have two specific situations with regard to the establishment of the kingdom as well as the gaining of entrance into that kingdom by the Gentiles, where it certainly was appropriate that an apostle be present and be active. Now, in the first case, in Acts chapter 2, you find all of the apostles that were present on that occasion, and all of them preached. Now, Peter was the one that the Holy Spirit, through the words of Luke, recorded his sermon in Acts chapter 2. But all of the apostles were preaching on that occasion. And it was significant in that this was the establishment of the kingdom. And the apostles were given that work of establishing the kingdom. Secondly, we find here now the Gentiles' entrance into the kingdom. And again, we have an apostle, an ambassador of Christ, with his authority and with his position, that is bringing this about. Again, through God's divine intervention and guidance. I think it is significant, and it was effective with regard to the acceptance of Gentiles into the Lord's kingdom, in that when they went back to Jerusalem and questions were raised concerning the Gentiles and what happened on this occasion, it was Peter who was giving the address, and Peter who was saying, God showed me this, and Peter who was saying, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, and in giving this testimony, the Apostle Peter did this. Later on in Acts chapter 15, as certain individuals began to distort the gospel and seek to bring Gentiles into the bondage of the law, these Judaizing teachers, again it was Peter and Paul they're the ones that stood up and took the lead. The apostles, as well as the elders at Jerusalem, made the determination, again, through the guidance of the Spirit, as to what the responsibilities are with regard to the Gentiles, in regard to these things. So they had a very important work. Peter's work was very important as an ambassador and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it is a finished work. It's something that has been accomplished, and that this the kingdom has been established, the truth has been established for us and made available to us, and there is no need for the continuation of that as the Mormons seek to and claim to establish. It's simply not so. Let's look at the verses themselves, beginning in verse 36 through 43, and just make note again as we indicate the message itself is very similar, and in fact in particular is identical. Words may be somewhat different, but the major points are the same as in other of the gospel sermons in the first century. It was the attempt and desire of the preacher, in this case Peter, to emphasize that Christ is Lord. You'll notice in verse 36 of the statement, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And when you talk about lordship, you talk about authority. He is the one that we are to follow. He is the one who, as he stated, has all authority in heaven and earth. And so with that very simple statement, he indicates the authority of Christ by calling him Lord. The second thing that we actually, if I remember correctly, that we made note of in our discussion last week, because we read over it and made some introductory comments, is that this message, though it had not been personally delivered to the Gentiles up to this point in time, was nevertheless a message that they were familiar with. You'll notice as you look at verses 37 and following, the statement that he makes, and Peter says, that word you know. They were not living in a vacuum. They were aware of what was happening among the Jews. aware of perhaps the disputes that were present between the Jews and Christians, aware of this man Jesus and all that he had done while on earth, as well as the stories that had been told concerning his resurrection from the dead. And he said, you know that word. It was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. And then he restates that message, but he indicated they were familiar with the message. Now, this is, again, as to speculation as to how much they knew or whether or not they were completely familiar. We have two things. He said, you know the word, you know what was going on, you know what was happening. The second thing is that we have a very concise retelling of that in this message, in these few verses. So what we have is just a recapitulation, a short, concise summary of that gospel, hitting the high points, not spending a great deal of time establishing evidence for these things, but really just restating what we know to be true. First thing that he mentions that Jesus did in his life was that he went about doing the good. So here is, first of all, a reference to the works of Jesus in his ministry. I would remind you of the text of John chapter 20 and the statement that is made there concerning the purpose or the reason why John recorded the events of that book. He said, many things Jesus did which are not written, but these are written that you may believe and have life. So it was to engender faith in individuals. Now, again, the works that Jesus did gave evidence that he was the anointed of God. He is one from God. And there are any number of passages which relate the truthfulness of this, that no man can do these things unless God is with him. And so the reference there in verse 38 to the things that he did, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He says here that God was with him, for God was with him. So this is the first argument that he is making concerning the significance of Jesus Christ. He has made the assertion that Jesus Christ is Lord, and here he is indicating the evidence which shows that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that is that when he went about in his ministry doing things, those things that he did, those miracles that he performed were evidence that God was with him. And so in the claims that he made to be the Son of God, they were not merely claims by a deceitful individual, a fraud, but rather the works that he did were evidence as to the genuineness of the claims that he was indeed the Lord. So that's the first thing. That's the first argument that is made in that regard. The second one, as we talk about the fact that the miracles are proofs that God was with Jesus, is that he indicated that he, the allusion was made a little bit earlier by Kelly concerning this. It has reference here to the apostles here, that they were eyewitnesses to the miracles that Jesus performed. So here he is indicating that he says, we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. He continues on in verses 40 and 41, and we'll allude to this later, and it was the primary point that Kelly was making, that we, he said, it's not to all the people that the witness of the resurrection was given, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So what Peter is doing now, after saying, you are aware of these works that he did, he said, I am an eyewitness to the fact that he did these works, and of course the final argument, I am an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. What he indicates there is the legitimacy of the claims of miracles. It's not merely hearsay. It's not individuals coming on. And we'll take ourselves as an example. If we were to consider this with regard to a court of law, you and I would not have the ability to stand up in a court of law and say, Jesus Christ performed miracles on earth. It would not be acceptable. You've heard on the lawyer shows and the dramas and all, objection, hearsay. What that means is that you are not a witness of those things, that all you are doing is repeating what you've heard. And so, as a result of that, there's no authority in what you say. Now, again, we're talking about legally in this regard, and please understand what I'm saying. I cannot authoritatively say I saw Jesus performing those miracles, that I know for a fact those miracles were performed because I saw them. But what I can do is repeat another. I can tell what another person has said, and that is the Apostle Peter, who said he saw them. And if I believe that witness, if I believe that testimony, then I can and rest in the surety. And I do. I believe what Peter said and what the other apostles said. There is nothing either in secular history or recorded in Scripture that in any way invalidates the testimony that they've given. There is sufficient testimony to establish the truthfulness, the veracity of what these men are saying. But what Peter is here saying to Gentiles is, I was there and I saw it. I can attest to the validity of these stories that you're hearing about this man Jesus and what he accomplished on earth because I saw it. And so his testimony is not hearsay. Now, again, I may not have the right to testify in a trial as to what Jesus did, but since Peter did, and Peter testified truthfully, I can be assured of the fact that what he claims happened in actuality happened. He is an eyewitness, an unimpeachable witness concerning the veracity of these things. And so I don't have to be there. I might have to be there in order to testify, but I don't have to be there to know that the things actually happened because those who were there have told me that. And that's the surety that I have. People today say, well, if we were to see those things, then we would believe. And number one, that's doubtful. Number two, you don't need those things. That's what the apostles accomplished. That was their purpose on earth. And that's what was accomplished with regard to their ministry and their testimony of their eyewitness testimony. So, we don't need those things anymore. The truth has been established. The position of Christ as Lord has been proven by the testimony that they give, by what they have witnessed, both in the things that he did, and then with regard to his resurrection from the dead. And it has been proven as a result of that. It would pass muster in a court of law. I can know and be confident, even with the inaccuracies of men and the fact that men can be mistaken, I can be assured and have an assurance beyond, using again the legalese of our day, beyond a reasonable doubt as to the guilt of an individual who has been accused of murder, something along those lines, and has been convicted. Because even though I was not there, individuals who were there and evidence that was present has established beyond a reasonable doubt the truthfulness of those things. And in that regard, the same thing can be said with regard to Jesus Christ. I'm not there, wasn't there, didn't live 2,000 years ago. And yet I can be assured of the fact that what happened then did indeed happen because those who were there testified to the facts. And as a result of that, they have been established with the exact same amount of validity as well as the authority that we would give to a court of law in our day. So, again, the evidence is strong, the evidence is sure, the testimony is established, and the Apostle Peter is saying that to them. They're the Gentiles in Cornelius' household at that time. And by extension, the same evidence is as effective and as sure and steadfast today as it was 2,000 years ago. So the same application can be made to us with regard to the truthfulness of the message itself, the veracity of the message itself. Of course, there is a bias that exists, especially among those who are secularists in our time, because they deny the possibility of the supernatural, of the divine. In other words, there's a prejudice that exists. And so what they will say is, it does not matter how many people claim to have seen the resurrected Jesus. It doesn't matter how many people claim to have seen these miracles. And the reason why it doesn't matter and why we're going to reject those testimonies is because we don't believe those things could happen. We reject the concept. And again, that's a bias that exists. But it has to be recognized as a bias. And it cannot even be, as an individual who is scientific, it cannot be established that there is no supernatural realm because by definition, the supernatural is something beyond the pale, beyond the auspices or the ability of science to determine. Now, this is something that shows the invalid nature of the objections raised, and I'll just give you an illustration to point out what I'm saying. Today, there are individuals who are saying that you cannot teach the concept of creation in the schools because it's not scientific. And you ask them, well, what if it's true? And it doesn't matter if it's true or not. It's not scientific. In other words, it's not something that can be scientifically determined. It is by faith that we accept the creation account. And as a result of that, what they're willing to say is that the since science only, you know, the separation of church and state, this is one of the peculiarities of our government and such. But because of these things, even if it were to be that the evolutionary theories were mistaken and the creation account were indeed true, which of course we believe the case, but even if that were the case, it still couldn't be taught in the schools because that's religion rather than science. And I've always thought that is a peculiar thing because those who are scientists, their claim is that their only desire is to search for truth, to uncover scientific truth. When in reality, on those particular subjects, in other words, those things that are outside of the realm of science, in effect, they're sticking their head in the sand and saying, it can't be because we can't establish that it is. And that's arrogance on our part, and it is a prejudice and a bias. The supernatural, again, God is not seen with the eyes of men. He is accepted by faith. There is much evidence as to the existence of God. But because you cannot scientifically determine the existence of God, hence we cannot accept the existence of God. Well, that's silliness. There's an article in the bulletin this week concerning the spirit of man, and it is described in John the third chapter as being like the wind that blows. It blows where it desires. It goes where it wants. But the illustration is given between the physical and the spiritual, and the fact that you can see the physical, you can't see the spiritual, and that's the nature of the spiritual, is that it cannot be seen on this physical earth. It's not within the realm of science, but. To say that because it's not in the realm of science, hence it does not exist, is not only arrogant, but it's simplistic. It's the atheist who's saying, you remember that Khrushchev and the cosmonauts way back in the 60s, whenever the first flights orbited the Earth, they said, there is no God. Well, how do you know there's no God? Because I went up in a spaceship and I looked around and didn't see him. And so since I didn't see him, he doesn't exist. Well, that's ludicrous for an individual to say that there is no God, and you would have to be everywhere at all times. Let's say I'm in this building, and you're in this building, just us two, and I'm in one corner, and you're in the other corner. And so you decide to see whether I'm in the building. So you go, and as long as you're walking and looking, I'm walking in an opposite direction. You go all over the building, you say, Stan's not here, and you walk out and say he wasn't there. Well, yeah, I was. I just wasn't where you were looking. And unless you can be everywhere at every time, there's no way that you could say that I wasn't there. And so the atheist has this bias. And this is the point that we want to make in this regard, is that what we find are the established testimony of the apostles as well as the other individuals in the first century saying that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ did perform these miracles, that Jesus Christ is the anointed of God. And then you have people 2,000 years later who disregard that testimony completely. Not because it is not valid, not because it does not have authority, not because these individuals are liars or their testimony cannot be trusted in and of itself. It's simply because miracles don't happen. And people are not raised from the dead. And since that is the case, then they cannot be telling the truth. And it's a bias. That's all it is a bias. And it should not shake our faith. In the least. What the Apostle Peter is telling these individuals today is, or here in this account, and by extension to us today, is, I was there, I saw it, it happened. The miracles happened, the resurrection happened, and Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And from that, giving them the impetus that they need to respond to that invitation and to that gospel, to the salvation of their souls. And we should not be shaken because men 2,000 years later have a hard time believing what happened when we do have the eyewitness testimony, the established testimony that indeed it did. And if I can't understand it, can't explain it, can't deal with it, then it can't be so. That's not only arrogant, because it indicates my belief that I have sufficient knowledge to answer the unanswerable and explain the unexplainable. But secondly, it's very simplistic. It's a fool who believes that he has the answer to all things. The wise man recognizes the limits of his knowledge and his ability to discern, and is willing to except the possibility of things that others may testify to. And so foolish people sometimes limit their possibilities and deny what is obviously true. Yes, Robert? Yeah, and I think that your point, because nothing is demanded of us, is especially sage. Just give another parallel to that, an illustration of that. Almost everyone will accept the validity of history when it comes to the Holocaust. We all recognize that during World War II, that one of the movements of Nazi Germany was to exterminate an entire race of people, the Jews, and thousands upon thousands of people were sent to their death in the concentration camps. But there are individuals in our society today that because of the prejudices that they have, the racism that is present, it would demand too much of them to accept the Holocaust, and so they reject the testimony. And you actually hear people today who deny that there ever was a Holocaust, and deny the evidence, which is abundant and obvious as to its existence. And they'll say that all of those things are lies and it was made up and it couldn't be so. Well, why is that? Well, because of their preconceptions, because of their biases, because they would have to reject what they believe to be so if they were to accept the testimony. It demands too much of them. And I think that is very much the case with regard to the modernists today. And it may be we're talking about secularists who deny the existence of God and who deny the concept of religion in general and a true religion. It may be the religious modernist, and this is the thing that is so upsetting to me, is that there are individuals who nominally claim to be Christian, followers of Jesus Christ, who nevertheless deny the resurrection, they deny the virgin birth, they deny some of the fundamentals concerning the gospel of Christ. And it is because of a bias. To accept those things would require them, require too much of them, demand too much of them. They would have to give up their biases, the prejudices concerning modernism and concerning the way things are. And they're not willing to do that. And so there are two ways in which that point can be made, both what I just now mentioned as well as what Roger indicated with regard to the fact that if you accept that Jesus Christ is Lord, well, that demands obedience. It demands baptism. It demands living a righteous life. And a lot of people are just unwilling to accept the demands of the truth. And because of that, they're going to rationalize it away so that they don't have to respond and to fulfill what is obviously required as a result of their beliefs. Okay, again, perhaps a little bit off as far as the specific narrative, but applications that I think are very appropriate as we look at these things. Continuing on with regard to the message itself, we talk about the fact that the Apostle Peter, verse 38, indicated the miracles proving that God was with Jesus, the apostles being eyewitnesses to the miracles performed. You'll notice that it is pointed again in verse 39 of the text that the Jews on that occasion rejected the testimony of God given in the miracles that were performed in the life of Jesus and during his ministry. And despite the evidence supplied, they crucified him. Now, it is significant for two reasons. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2, when he made that same statement, he said, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." Well, we find the same statement being made here, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Jews crucified him. So it indicates the guilt of the Jews in this regard, and perhaps there was some significance in that. We are now giving this message and stating these things to the Gentiles in recognizing that the claims that have been made in the past concerning the superiority of the Jew, of course, that was the reason for the conflict between Jew and Gentile. The Jew was the chosen of God, and they never let the Gentile forget it, and certainly considered themselves superior. The Apostle Peter is here saying that the Jews, who had received this message first and who are aware of these things, they killed the Lord. They crucified the Lord. But secondly, it is important to point this out because of the significance of the death itself. Jesus was not killed in the thwarting of his plans or his efforts. In other words, it was not Jesus' purpose to avoid death. It was Jesus' purpose to come to this earth and die. If it had been his design or desire to avoid death, then he could have received divine intervention and help. But he willingly gave himself on the cross of Calvary. And that death was a significant death, in that through his shed blood, the forgiveness or remission of sins is granted. And so one of the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ is the significance of the death itself. Now, the emphasis here in this narrative seems to be the resurrection from the dead, but we must not overlook the death itself. It is through the shed blood, through the sacrifice, that the sins are taken away. But he mentions that the Jews killed Jesus, and then immediately in verse 40 of the text, he emphasizes again that they were eyewitnesses as to the resurrection from the dead, which is the ultimate evidence that he is indeed from God. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And so the significance of this, again, is that he was raised up by God, and therefore, as the anointed of God, he is the Savior of mankind. And then finally, in verse 41 of the text, as we alluded to earlier in our study, we find that the apostles were witnesses of that resurrection. And given the command, if you'll notice in verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And so what it was that the apostles were to preach, these witnesses of Christ's resurrection, is that Christ is the Messiah. And as he is the anointed of God, he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. That he is the subject of messianic prophecy, all the one that the prophets were speaking of when they referred to that anointed one, the son of David, who would come. And it is through faith in him, as you hear this message, that salvation or the remission of sins would come. So again, the message is exactly the same message that was preached in Acts chapter 2, exactly the same message that was preached in Acts chapter 8, exactly the same message that was related by Jesus, in effect, by his conversation with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In every single example, we find the resurrected Lord and eyewitnesses as to that resurrection, indicating that he is the one who is anointed of God, he is the Messiah. So his death, burial, and resurrection constitutes the first principles of the gospel, leading to the conversion of 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2, leading to all of the conversions that we have related up to this point here in Acts chapter 10, and as we'll see in our discussion next week in verses 44 through 48 as we end our study of Acts chapter 10, led to the conversion and salvation of the Gentiles as well, as we'll see in verses 47 and 48 of the text. Okay, so that gets us through the message itself. What we'll do is pick up next week with regard to the Holy Spirit and the part it played in the conversion of the Gentiles and the household of Cornelius in verses 44 through 48, which is a greatly misunderstood passage of Scripture. And we'll talk about that just a little bit and look at what the passage does and does not say in verses 44 through 48. So I do believe that most probably we will have one full period of time left because there's much to talk about in these few verses. But And we'll have material prepared for Acts chapter 11 next week as well, if you want to read ahead a little bit. Okay, anybody have any final comments, questions about what we've talked about in verses 34 through 43 today? Yes, Mark. Yeah, that's exactly right. And again, as I look at it, it may be that I read a little too much into it, but I just am struck by the concise nature of the narrative when the sermon actually was proclaimed. What we have recorded is very, very short and indicated a familiarity with the truth of these things. So the idea is here that they were aware of it, but what they were not aware of up till this point in time is that it impacts them as well. That He is the Savior not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile, which is something that is becoming evident to them as well as to Peter in this narrative in Acts 10. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up there with verse 44 in our discussion next week.